You turn back to me, or back with me, rather, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark, and to the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14, and we'll read just the verses 61 and really down to the verse 65 again together. We'll be dealing with really quite a lot of the things that are mentioned from verse 53 onwards, but I do want to get to what Christ says in verse 62, especially this morning. And so we'll read that and have that perhaps at the forefront of your mind. While that may not be the first point we'll be looking at, hopefully as we consider something that Christ answers to these individuals as well, that will be a message from him for you and for your soul and for your families here this morning. So Mark chapter 14 and the verse 61, it says that he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, or ripped and tore his clothes, and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy, and the servants to strike him with the palms of their hands. Let's just once again bow together with God's word open up before us and ask him to give us help as we consider something of Jesus Christ's passion. I'll explain something of that in a moment's time, but pray that God will help you understand his suffering, understand what Christ has went through and upon the cross, as well as what took place here in this passage prior to the cross, the pain that he endured to save you from your sin and to give you the hope of heaven. And if you're not a Christian at this moment in time, do not wait any longer. Don't even wait for the preacher to start preaching to get right with God. You have sins which need to be cleansed, washed away, forgiven. And we're coming to a portion of Scripture that shows us the means whereby that can be achieved. It's not anything that you have done. On what Christ has done. So lean upon him even now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures that we have read. We're thankful, Lord, that thy word is a living word, and that as we come to preach it as mere men, that we are but vessels that are cleansed and washed and fitted for the Master's use, but there's nothing in us that is worthy, or nothing in us that can save, nothing that is, Lord, salvific in and of the vessel itself. But Lord, all that is worthy is found in thy word, which is preached and proclaimed, and which would come forth from the voice and from the mouth of this preacher. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you'd fill this preacher with thyself and with thy words now. Give us help from on high. Give us power from the Spirit of God, that there might even be one word, one sentence that would be used to prick the heart of the lost, that it would transform their lives from the inside out. Be with those that are backslidden, Lord, that have made a profession in the past, that know so much about the Scriptures, but Lord, they have left off their first love. They have run away like so many have done in the past. And Lord, they're cold in heart, lukewarm in spirit, walking afar off from Christ even right now as we speak. Lord, we realize that coming to church can be a facade. We realize that being a free Presbyterian can be something of a cover to hide the reality that lies within us. Lord, help each and every one, Lord, to search their hearts now. Lord, we pray more than them searching. We ask that God himself would search them out. You would find them in need of a Savior. You would meet them at that need. Draw them unto yourself. Speak to the lost. Encourage the saint. Draw us around thy gospel message and help us to rejoice together as we consider Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his suffering, in his pain, in his passion that he endured during his life here upon this world. Lord, come and help us now. Fill us all with thy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ's passion is something which some people in the world think they understand. They have attempted to depict it in movies, and Hollywood has tried their best to show something of what his passion means or meant. Nowadays, we use the word passion in a slightly different way. If you talk about somebody that is very passionate, you might talk about somebody that is very easily angered or has a temper or gets frustrated, or somebody that shows love in a very passionate way, you might say. It's used in a way to express or to explain something of our emotions. But the passion which we speak of when we're talking about Jesus Christ isn't so much to do with his emotions or to the extent and the greatness of those emotions, but it's really talking about the extent and the greatness of his suffering and of the pain which he endured. And the passion of Jesus Christ is something that we, historically speaking, confine to the latter part of his life. But we must remind ourselves, especially coming up to Christmas time, that Jesus Christ's passion, his suffering, really did not have a beginning apart from his conception. From the very moment of his conception, he began to endure misery, pain, and suffering in this world. But we could say that his passion increased. We could say that his suffering came to a head, came to a point at the very end of his life. And over the past number of chapters, we have been looking at something of that, especially rather chapter 14 primarily, because he brings himself along with his disciples, and three disciples in particular, to a very private place, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And his passion begins to impact his very physical manifestation. The man, Christ Jesus, was in so much pain, so much agony. His heart was throbbing with the sorrow that he was about to endure, with the weight of my sin and the weight of all the sin of all his people and every single thing that they have committed against him. It was weighty upon his shoulders, and he was taking it at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looked to the cross, and his heart was breaking. He was in true pain. He was in true agony in the garden. And as he prayed, his prayers were interrupted. First, we could say, by the lukewarm disciples that were alongside him that kept falling asleep. Perhaps a little bit like us at times. Distracted, tired, not keeping our focus on the Lord as we ought, prayerless, not watching as we should. He's distracted by them, or he's interrupted, we could say, by them. But more than that, he was interrupted by one that he calls friend. Not in this chapter, in this passage, but in the other Gospels, we find that Jesus Christ, he is kissed on his bloody face by his enemy. One that had walked with him for 3 years. One that he had taught, one that he had instructed, one that had preached alongside him. One that now comes and kisses a cheek that is perhaps stained by blood, or the blood is maybe being dried upon that face because he has been weeping and praying and sweating that great drops of blood for hours, it seems, all night long. And then Judas comes into the scene and he betrays him with a kiss. That symbol, that picture of friendship, companionship, love, care, kindness. He uses it as a tool for murder. There might be some here this morning, before we get any further into the passage, and look at the trial of Jesus Christ and his testimony in the midst of this trial and up to the torture that takes place in the verse 65. Before we get to this part of his passion experience, perhaps you need to be confronted with your sin this morning. You might say, I'm not like Judas Iscariot. I haven't taken money for the death of Jesus Christ. But perhaps Christ would come and call you friend this morning. Once again, you come to him at the Church of God. You attend meetings like this week by week. You come to the church and he calls you friend, but you kiss him with that kiss of betrayal and you walk out the door and you are not his friend, but you know in your heart you are his enemy. You're not walking with God. Wonder here this morning, friend, not necessarily my friend, more importantly, Christ's friend, where do you really stand with God? What about your sins, which are many? Have they been dealt with? Have they been forgotten by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Heaven? Or do they still weigh heavily upon your heart, and not upon his? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? This is really what this entire passion of Christ is all about. It is about him personally taking what was personally yours. Sin, shame, guilt, punishment, eternal damnation. This was the weight which he was enduring. This was the pain which he was experiencing throughout his passion. And as he was dragged and torn away from the Garden of Gethsemane, in the place of prayer, and from the presence of his Father, into the midst of these individual wicked men, the Sanhedrin itself, into this trial that they had conjured up in the middle of the night, he did it all for sinners just like you. Verse 53, it says that they led Jesus away to the high priest. And if you go and combine the various gospel accounts together, you'll find that there were two primary trial scenes that took place in the judging of Jesus Christ. There was the private religious trial that took place amongst the Sanhedrin. And there were three parts to that. They first brought him to Annas, one of the high priests. He was actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the one that's mentioned here in the verse 53. That is the acting high priest that was in the scene. So they bring him to Annas first. He is the first part of that religious trial. He deals with him, sends him to Caiaphas, which is the part that we have here in Mark's gospel. And then the Sanhedrin as a whole take him and make their judgment. And they beat him. And then they bring him to the Roman, the secular trial, which is the second part. And again, it has three parts. But we want to focus our attention here on the first religious trial. It would almost be the equivalent of being taken into the presbytery, in a sense, in our circles today. There was a Sanhedrin, 70-odd people that would have been there, 71, including the high priest, that would have sat and made decisions about the temple, made decisions about religious life in that day, ruled and acted as lawyers in the church. Somewhat like our presbytery, and it was almost as though Jesus Christ was being brought before these men to be judged. They were going to ask him questions. If I was going into Bible college, we were brought as students before the press. We had to give your testimony. You had to tell them about your calling to Jesus Christ as a sinner being saved by grace, as well as your call to the service and to the ministry of God's work. And there were questions sometimes given, sometimes asked, whether to you directly or to other individuals about your interview and everything else that came with it. Well, this is a little bit like what took place with Jesus Christ, only to a far greater extent, because I'm going to say maybe not like presbytery, maybe it is like presbytery sometimes. You go and they maybe want to find something wrong with you. Well, that's what they were doing here. They're wanting to find something wrong with Jesus Christ. They're wanting to pinpoint something in his life, something in his public ministry, some line or word that he had said in the past that they could nail him on. This was a trial that they had conjured up in the middle of the night, in darkness, which was an unlawful thing to do, to try and get him out of the way. To move him away from the entire scene, not just of their church life and their temple living and their religious ruling of the people. They wanted him gone for good. They wanted him dead. This wasn't the first time that they decided they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. This had been something that had been rumbling on in their minds as a Sanhedrin for a long, long time. Pretty much from the very moment he publicly opened his mouth and began to preach, these men were like vipers wanting to sink their teeth into him. With venom and wickedness. And that's how they approached this trial. It was approached by lawless men. There are many laws that we could go into that aren't necessarily mentioned in Scripture that they actually went against. I'm not going to take time like some of the commentators do that. It's not really the purpose of the meeting to go into the Pharisees' laws and their legal ideas. But I just want to highlight very briefly that they were actually disobeying their own laws here. Never mind common sense laws. Never mind treating him fairly. Never mind the idea that we have today that we need to treat our customers fairly when it comes to the workplace. These individuals were breaking their own laws, their own rules that they had made and written themselves because they had one thing in view. One of the laws, for example, was that they were not able to make decisions like this in the middle of the night. And that is when they had gathered him out. They had taken him from the privacy of the Garden of Gethsemane. They had removed him from his disciples. And they had cast him, perhaps with a bag over his head, into the gathering of 70-odd men to beat him, to batter him, to make little of him and to mock him. That in and of itself was unlawful, to do that in the middle of the night. That was a law that they had made for themselves, which they were breaking for themselves. Another law which they had was that once they had come to a decision, the sentence had to be delayed for a whole day. before the sentencing could be enacted. In this case, he was sentenced to death. By their own laws, they were meant to have waited a full day to deliberate over it, to consider their sentencing, to actually get to the nitty-gritty details and search out the witnesses, even to give time for more evidence to be provided to save a man's life, but they were in too much of a hurry. They did not wait. Just two laws which they did not keep for themselves. So this trial was headed by lawless men. And in addition to those various laws that we mentioned already, they tried their best to adhere to one law which was scriptural, and that was that they would not make a decision without first having two or three witnesses. We find that as they attempted to do so, they were not only lawless men, but they were lying men. If you look there with me at our reading again, in verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses. They were searching for somebody to come. Who's going to speak against him? Who's going to say what needs to be said? We finally got Judas to betray him, to tell us where he would be. We paid him off for that, but we still need somebody to come and speak. Who's going to stand up in the gathering and bear false witness to put him to death? Look, that's what they were wanting to do. They sought for a witness against him, not just to find evidence as to whether or not he was guilty. What was their purpose? Verse 55, it says they wanted a witness that they would be able to put him to death. But they found none, so they had to forge some. Verse 56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses or witness agreed not together. Basically, one person was standing over on the right-hand side of the room, made one claim. And somebody else, who maybe didn't hear what he'd said properly on the other side, got up and said something completely different. The two things did not come together, and it was not a lawful trial that was taking place. Lies were being thrown left, right, and center. And I think it's somewhat ironic, though, that one of the lies that they did tell and that they seemed to focus upon was found in verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Those words are a misrepresentation of what Christ actually said. Misunderstanding as well as a misrepresentation. If you perhaps turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, if you turn there with me just to have a quick look at what he actually said. Verse 18, it says, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And John gives us the explanation as to what he meant. Verse 21. He spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They misunderstood, they misrepresented these words at the trial of Christ. They wanted to make it out as if he was a rebel, wanting to destroy the religious organization that God had ordained in the Old Testament. And it was not the case. Jesus Christ was speaking about what they were doing. And isn't that the irony? That the very thing that he had tried to teach them about in those words, they were using as a means to fulfill those words and to kill him? Jesus Christ was telling them in John chapter 2 that he was going to die and the temple of his body would be sacrificed upon a cross to save sinners just like them. They wanted nothing to do with him. He holds his peace to these lying men because they were lost. And there will come a time in your experience, if you are lost today, if you are outside of Christ this morning, if you continue to reject him, there will come a time whenever Jesus Christ, whenever God himself, will be silent forever. And you'll never hear another opportunity. You'll never have another chance to ask him to take away your sins and to get right with God. He was silent. And one of the reasons he was silent was because the more they spoke, the more their error would be seen. The more their folly and their wickedness and their sinfulness would be exposed. It was also a fulfillment of what we find in the book of Isaiah 53 in the verse 7. Jesus Christ was fulfilling prophecy here. And as he fulfills that prophecy, we can see the wickedness rising up within the chief priests that were there. He gets frustrated. Whenever these accusations come and Jesus Christ has his lips shut, whenever he says nothing, he's infuriated. He wants Christ to, as it were, hang himself with his own words. But Christ remains silent. Verse 61, he held his peace and answered nothing. But the high priest persisted. And it says that he asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And while Jesus Christ was a lamb led to the slaughter, one that would be silent before his enemies, while he had been silent up until this point, there was a breaking of that silence. And in his testimony, he now silences them. And perhaps he might silence you this morning. You might say to me, well, he doesn't really silence them because the high priest begins to rent his clothes and to begin to cry out that he must be killed because of the blasphemy, as verse 64 says. But while his voice might have went on with a bit of a rant after Christ said these words in verse 62, ultimately we find that these lost individuals would be silenced for all eternity. We no longer remember or consider or think much of these men. When we look down through the corridors of history, who is it that we do remember? We look at Christ. We see the one that was standing there condemned whenever he was perfect. We see the one that was being accused of being a blasphemer, but he was being blasphemed. And the very thing which they were accusing him of, they were committing themselves, and though they thought he was worthy of death, the actual reality is that they were worthy of death because they were blaspheming the very Son of God. Sometimes we come to the Scriptures and we look at individuals like this, the lost, lawless liars that were found at the trial of Jesus Christ, and we distance ourselves from them, and we try to be, in our own mind's eye, well, I'm a bit more like Jesus Christ in certain ways. I try not to react whenever people are accusing me in the wrong. I try not to do this and that. But the reality is that every single one of us, whether you are a saint or a sinner this morning, we are much more like those that were putting Christ on trial than the Christ that was on trial. We are filled with wickedness. We do not obey our own laws and our own expectations in what we try and attempt to do as we live a good life in this world. We are lawless in our own eyes because we fail to do our own things that we try our best to do at times. Never mind the lawlessness when it comes to God's law. We are liars. You might not call yourself a liar. But if you think that you can get to heaven by your own good works, and you have deceived yourself, and if you are deceived, and deceiving yourself, then you are a liar. We have all broken the commandments which are laid out in the book of Exodus. Every single one of them. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We are much more like these individuals in our natural condition. And if there's anything in us that resembles Christ, it's not because we have somehow gained a higher level in the religious world, that we have somehow climbed the ladder of righteousness. If we're showing anything of Christ in our lives, it's not because of anything naturally in us, it's because Christ is in us, shining forth from our hearts as he lives there and resides there. Sad reality is our flesh is lawless, our flesh is deceptive. Our flesh, naturally speaking, is lost, and we need to have Christ to come in to change them. You have not been changed, and you are still lost. If you've not been transformed, then you are still deceived. If you're not leaning upon Jesus Christ alone, then you're still depending on a law which you cannot keep. So we share so much more with these chief priests, with the scribes, with the elders, than we do with the one that was perfect and holy. And you need to see that distinction. We need to acknowledge that we are not like him. We need to acknowledge that we need him because of our many faults and failures. What does Christ then answer? In light of this contrast that has been made, he has been silent to this point, but what does he say to them? In answer to the question, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? Somebody says, I am. Does your mind not reflect to the book of Exodus again? Think about Moses as he was worried and concerned. What will I tell them? Who will I tell them that has sent me? God tells Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. Jehovah has sent you. God is speaking. And Jesus Christ, I believe, is at least alluding to that truth. But he was sent not before Pharaoh in this instance, but before the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the high priests, before the people of Israel, before the Roman centurions and soldiers that were there, before the police that were around them. Everybody was to see who he was, and he was and is the great I Am. It was a confirmation of everything that he had preached upon in his entire public ministry. He was telling them straight up, right now, what you are accusing me of is true. I am the one that was promised. I am the anointed one that was given. I am Emmanuel, God with us. I am God manifest in the flesh. I am the one that Daniel prophesied of with these very words that I'm about to say. I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This was not just a confirmation or a public confession of who he was when he says, I am, but it was also a caution to them. His testimony was a caution to everybody that was within earshot at that very moment in the trial. But it also comes as a caution to you today. Because he says, ye shall see. What they did not see with the eye of faith, they would one day see nonetheless. They would one day come to the realization that they were wrong, and that their sin would be punishable in hell forevermore. Ye shall see. Each one of us will see. One day Jesus Christ is going to burst forth from the clouds of heaven as the judge of all this world. And the tables will be turned completely. No longer will he be the one that is put on trial, not just in this passage before us, but in church services like this. No longer will he be the one that is going to be, as it were, grilled in your mind and in your heart as to whether or not he is believable or true, or whether or not he is worthy of your life or of your all. No, the tables will be turned, and he will come and he will judge you and see if you are worthy of heaven, to see if you are worthy of hell, and that decision will be his to make, and it will be final. The question must be asked for us as we look at this caution. Are you going to heed the caution as he warns you and as he warns me now? He is giving you another opportunity. He gave these men another word from himself which they did not deserve. But it was nonetheless another opportunity for them to heed his warning, for them to bear witness to his words. It seems that all of them, the Bible tells us, all of them condemned him to be guilty of death. Sinner here this morning, you might say, well, I've never said those words that are found in verse 64. You might tell me that I do believe there is a God out there. I do try the best that I can, but all that falls short of claiming him as your Savior. We're not here gathering together week by week just to sort of encourage each other to do the best that we can, because we are to be reminded every single week that the best we could ever do is never going to be good enough. We're not here to tell you that there was a man that lived long ago and if you just follow his example, you might get into heaven. No, week by week, the Word of God is preached in pulpits just like this with the purpose of sinners coming to Jesus Christ, realizing that you have no hope outside of him. And that you must lean upon him in his entirety, realizing that he is the great I Am, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he is therefore able to take your sin away, to deal with that which separates you from God, that he is the Son of Man, and that one day he will not just simply be hung upon a cross and be buried in a tomb and rise again from the dead, but one day he is coming. He's going to come to deal with your sin, if he has not dealt with it already. There is a caution which you must heed this morning, because there is a reality that one day he will come again and time will be too short. But will be too late. And all opportunity will be gone, because when he comes in the clouds of heaven, all time will cease. You will have no hope of escaping from him. These individuals heard these words in a mocking way. The high priest probably with glee and with joy, because he thinks, "Now I've got him. You're dead now. You've said it yourself." He begins to rip his clothes. He begins to put on a great scene. Very pious scene. Thinking that they were about to judge somebody that was a blasphemer. Thinking that they were the great defenders of the faith, perhaps. I don't know what it is that you maybe do in your pretense as a Protestant or as a Free Presbyterian or whatever thing that you might want to portray to the world around you, like this high priest was doing. Really, in hindsight, history tells us and shows us whatever show that sinful man might want to put on. In one sense, we will look on with pity at that show. It is meaningless. It's empty. While these individuals don't deserve any pity at all, there has to be a part of us that looks on. Thinks, if it were not for the grace of God, that would be me. Realizing that we are ultimately no different than these wicked individuals. Religious rulers that failed in ruling the people. And now fell into the trap. Lying to the people openly. That lie getting so big that it began to engulf them themselves. Began to believe it themselves. Maybe you've been lying to yourself for decades. Maybe for years you have thought that by all the things that you are doing, religiously speaking, publicly speaking, that that is somehow covering up the reality that's there. Maybe you've forgotten the reality. Maybe you've become so blinded to what you really are. You've become indifferent to the words of God. You've become hardened, cold, unbreakable, it seems, by the word. I thank God that there is still hope. While the many priests that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and the verse 7 may not have been found here in this scene, we do read that after Christ has been killed, 3 days after he had been buried and rose again from the dead, 40 days after he ascended into the courts of heaven, and at Pentecost, whenever the preaching of the word took place, that a great many of the religious priests, those that were crying out for his blood at times in the past, that seemed to have no hope, they came to Christ. I wonder, will that be you? Or will you fall in line of what it says in verse 65? Not just crying out that he was guilty of death, not just saying with your heart and with your mouth that I do not believe, but verse 65, it says that some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And you might say to me, I would never go as far as doing those things physically. I would never go as far as being bitter against Christians and against the church. But there is a scale that sin will lead you on. A a slope which we will slide upon. If you first fall into the trap of neglecting the gospel altogether, you might think, well, I can keep up an appearance. I'll come to church for a couple of years. I'll keep going and doing this thing. Maybe in a year's time, maybe it'll be 10 years' time, you'll be mocking the church, making a joke of the church, laughing about sin, enjoying sin openly. The some that are mentioned in the verse 65 seems to be an indication that it was religious rulers that had first began this attack on the Lord. The ones that have been speaking and condemning him to death began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. And then after that, the servants joined in. See, whenever you openly make a mock of Jesus Christ and whenever you turn away from him, it's very often the case that you'll bring others with you. I wonder who else has been impacted by your unbelief. And while they are responsible for how they respond to the gospel, how they react to Jesus Christ, nonetheless, I do wonder how many of us, even as Christians at times, because of our coldness and our backslidings, how many of us are guilty of drawing others away from the Lord as well? Those that were once religious, engaged in torturing Jesus Christ. So much so that he was unrecognizable. Just over 10 years ago, a friend of our family down in the land of Jamaica, along with two of his work colleagues, were brutally murdered. I'm sure you know, I might have told this before. He was a security guard, middle of the night. Some embittered colleagues of theirs broke in to the little hut that they had there. Spent hours killing him. Dad had to fly back to Jamaica shortly after to identify the body of his friend. He couldn't. He couldn't recognize him. It always annoys me a little bit, to be honest, when I reflect on 10 years ago getting that news. Because humanly speaking, we think of a friend and one that we maybe grew up with. Maybe you can think of people in your past, in your history as well, that died in cruel and wicked ways. And it tugs on our emotions. It moves us to tears. But we read of Christ. God's own Son, marred more than any man. Unrecognizable, unidentified by probably his very own mother because he was battered and beaten so much so. But the one that is a friend of sinners, our hope of heaven, your only hope of escape from hell. You read Mark 14. You read the Gospel of Matthew. You flick through the Gospels of John. You come to church, you hear people preach on it, and it doesn't tug at any of your heartstrings at all. It doesn't move you one bit. You are unmoved by the torture of the Son of God. Yeah, I can talk about a friend. And I say this in no disrespect to Brian Morris. But I can talk about him. A man that you perhaps do not know. Never heard of. Never seen, who had done nothing for you. But we can talk about emotional scenes and things that people have experienced in our past and in history, and it can move us more than Jesus Christ dying for your sin. What is wrong with us? We wince at violent deaths. We stop the conversation whenever somebody's trying to give us the details about how somebody has died recently. Are you indifferent to the death of Christ? This is blood. It was gushing out from his side on Calvary's tree mean anything to you? He did it for sinners just like you. And just as we conclude our service this morning, you'll know what it is to see him with all of his wounds, in the midst of his passion, in the midst of his suffering. And trust that you will see him as your Savior, as your Messiah, and you will accept him, turning from your sin, believing on him.